You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to praise the one whom we know, even our Lord Jesus Christ. How good it is to be able to say that we know the Savior, the only Savior of the universe, and that we can know Him by faith as we trusted in His finished work upon the cross of Calvary, as we are grateful for that which is supplied according to the Word of God today. And we can be glad for these moments even now that as we gaze upon the Scriptures, that You might speak to our hearts in very real and personal ways. We thank You for the privilege that we have. May it be precious to us. May we indeed exalt these occasions when the Word of God can be open and our hearts can be refreshed and blessed. And so as we wait upon You, we thank You for that which the Spirit of God will accomplish in our hearts. We give You the praise and thanks and glory for it all as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as we were reading in Psalm 95 this morning, so I am embarking on a study in the subject of the worship of God. It has been something that has been upon my heart, and I wasn't sure if I would start it in the summertime, but I thought that we just continue on in our studies of God's Word. But the things that have happened over recent years in the subject of worship, the way in which it has been perverted, and I think I use that term well, and the way in which I think even good people who love the Lord have kind of become somewhat complacent about it, almost too relaxed to the point where we have lost the understanding of what worship is really all about. Worship includes the things of understanding the very presence of God. It is about our fellowship with the God of the universe. That alone is just an awesome concept that I think that we have dismissed so quickly and so easily. If I were to ask you a question, sometimes I've used this by way of illustration. I say, do you know who the President of the United States is? And if I ask people more often than not, people still know who the President of the United States is. And then I ask them a very simple question. I say, now can you dial him up on the telephone because Pastor Deere has some suggestions about running the country? And of course, I always get that funny little smile because there is knowing and then there is knowing, you know, and they are not the same things. We know about certain things. We have an acquaintance. We have a certain quantity of information. There are things that have been revealed to us, if I can use that word, so that we are informed. And yet we do not have a particular relationship. Indeed, I could say that about any kind of politician or statesman today. And we all understand that if we were to call them even out of the clear blue, they don't really know who you are. Except maybe when it comes to election time, then they'd like to know who you are. They'd like you to know who they are more than anything else. But I trust that you understand, though, when we can say that we actually have the privilege of coming to worship in the very presence of the one true God, that it is a unique occasion. When we gather corporately, such as we are even here this morning, this is not ordinary by any use of that word whatsoever. Worshiping God and the very privilege that we have and the fact that we are invited into His presence, and we come in worship, we come to fellowship with Him, we come to be instructed in all the things that pertain to worship. In the analysis, according to the Scriptures, is actually a supernatural experience. Now again, I'm not mincing words here with you this morning. The word supernatural is entirely appropriate for the times that you and I gather, such as we are even here right now, in the very presence of our God as we understand that truth being taught in the Scriptures. And that alone makes this an extraordinary event that has nothing that can compare with it in terms of our ordinary day-to-day experience. We be in the presence of politicians, name who you will. Nothing comes barely close whatsoever to the fact that we worship in the very presence of our God. Now, as I begin even here this morning, I need to set some foundations for the study that we will be making in the subject. because I think as we establish the truths as they are revealed in the Scriptures, so then we will come to a better appreciation of what worship is to be about. Worship is not something that we freelance. It is not something that we invent. It is something that God has prescribed very plainly and very directly in His Word. And we want to make sure that we worship Him as we ought to, as He desires, not as we think it ought to be done. It begins, first of all, with the very fact that we worship a God who has revealed Himself to man. Let me begin with the most basic premise that is there. You look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it always, always you will find it. It starts off no matter where you are. In the beginning, God. We always start with Him. We don't start with His creation, therefore we do not start with man. That it always begins, it has to originate with Him, His person, and His work. There is really nowhere else to start. And so even as you read there in Genesis 1:1, you understand that that's a great truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that's a marvelous statement. But you just need to look at that first phrase and latch onto that, that it all begins with Him. We would not know God, that is the God of the universe, not the gods of men's invention, except that He has revealed Himself. We could not begin to imagine the goodness, the greatness, the power, the awesomeness of God, except that He has set forth Himself. But He is the Creator, and then also He sets Himself forth as the sustainer of all things. If you read also in the 55th Psalm, for example, in Psalm 55, verse 22, it uses that word as it instructs us to cast thy burden upon the Lord. Why is it that we can cast our burdens upon Him? How do we know that He is trustworthy to bear the burdens that so weigh upon our shoulders? And as you go on and you read there in Psalm 55, verse 22, then you have the explanation, because it says, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That shows the power of God. That shows that our attention needs to be focused upon Him, not ourselves, not the world in which we live, not even the events that transpire in current history, but that we gaze upon the person and the work of God, the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself. And He has revealed Himself first as the Creator, and then He reveals Himself as that sustainer. And then we see God goes on to reveal Himself in many other ways. And one of the other major ways that you will see, especially in the Old Testament Scripture, but it is not missing in the New Testament, are by the very names that God uses to identify Himself. It would be very easy to digress, but it would take a great length of time just to go through and to list all the different names that God has used to describe Himself. Nevertheless, that's a worthwhile study that you may want to pursue, because those, if you will, as you look at each of those names that God uses in His own identification, you might consider them almost like facets of a diamond. Each one shows a different kind of a light, a different kind of a color, a different kind of a sparkle, if you will. Something else that was not seen, except that you turn and you look at each one of those facets of a well-cut stone. And in that same way then, as we look at the person of God, how do we possibly know Him but that He reveals Himself? He reveals Himself in His creation. He reveals Himself in His Word. He reveals Himself as all that we need. And as we look at all those different facets, as we can gaze upon them, so then we come to an appreciation, first of all, within our finite minds and our ability to grasp who and what God is, to the limits that we can understand what He has revealed. But by the same token then, as God reveals Himself, so then also I realize that I am not perhaps as great as I thought that I was when I compare myself to the God of the universe. So then that brings me then to that proper place of humility before Him, where I understand who He is, what He has done, what He is yet able to do, and that He seeks me to come into right relationship with Him today through faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But that relationship never really changes. I am but His creation. He is the Creator. He is the one who sustains. I am the one who needs sustenance. I know not how to understand God except that He has revealed Himself in His Word to me. And in all those things, there is no credit, there is no place for any kind of glory for man whatsoever. It all belongs to the praise and the glory of the God who has revealed himself in his word. Let me just give you some examples, and certainly these are not exhausted by any means, but even as we're here in Genesis, if you look at Genesis 35:11, as God speaks to Jacob, he reveals himself as the God who is almighty, El Shaddai, if you will. And that term is sometimes bannered about in some of the modern day music, but I think that we somehow have robbed God of his glory when you describe him as the one who is truly almighty. You can look in Exodus, the 6th chapter, verse 2, and God reveals himself to Moses. And even as you go back to the burning bush experience before that, in Exodus chapter 3, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah God, that is, I am the eternally existing one. I am that I am is the way that is expressed earlier in the 3rd chapter of Exodus. How would we know that the God of the universe is eternally existing except that he has spoken that truth about himself? How good it is that you and I are not left to wonder, nor to imagine, nor even to invent who and what God is, but quite the contrary. He has set forth all of his character and all of his qualities in a marvelous way so that we can, if nothing else, wonder at the greatness of the God of the universe. And he has revealed himself as a God who is all-sufficient, who is self-sustaining, who needs nothing from us whatsoever, yet he is the God who is worthy of all the worship, the praise, and the glory that mankind and his creation can bestow upon him. And no one else or nothing else is worthy of that worship, praise, and glory that belongs to him and to him alone. He alone is God. You and I don't have a choice of worshiping a true God. It is not like there's competition. I think back to the days of Roman and Greek mythology, and as you look at the whole business of deities as it was transacted in the Roman world. And back in those times, deity had an altogether different purpose. You had emperors, for example, of Rome who were declared deity. They were worshipped. The Caesars were considered gods. But it wasn't so much a matter of the worship or of their worthiness. Quite the contrary, what it was seen in ancient Roman times was a way to escape the condemnation of sin. If you were a deity, you didn't pay for any of your sins, was the thinking back in the Roman world. And in those ancient times, that was not limited to Rome, but it was found throughout that time in that part of the world. No, we worship a God who is altogether perfect, who is absolutely sinless, who is flawless. There is nothing about him whatsoever. It is not man becoming a God. It is a God who has been the eternally existent one. Again, I come back to that declaration of Moses. I am the Lord. That is, I am Jehovah God. I am the eternally existing one. This is who and what I have always been and always will be without any change whatsoever. And he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. From Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verse 10, we read these words, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And you'll notice there in your Bible that you have that capital L-O-R-D, and that is the effort of the English translators to say to you and to me, this is that name of God, this is that name Jehovah, this is that name of God that says that I am the eternally existent one. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, and you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he." Read the last part, if you will, of Isaiah 43:10. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Verse 11 of Isaiah 43. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Read the words. Couldn't be made any more plain, could it? There is nothing else. There is the God of the Bible who is the God of the universe. He is not one amongst many. And if you analyze Isaiah 43:10 and 11, and you read between the lines, there's even another interesting dimension. He is not one of a sequence of gods, if you please. Why do I say that? He says, there was none before me, and there's none coming after me. Amen. Period. Eternal. None other. For all the things that are the vain imaginations of men about what God ought to be like, or trying to create God, in fact, in the image of men, rather than vice versa, as you see it revealed in the Scripture, are the machinations of a fallen, corrupt, sinful mind that takes away from the quality that is revealed by God Himself in His Word as to who and what He is and why we should worship Him. So then even as you go on in Isaiah to the 45th chapter in verse 22, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Read on in chapter 46 of Isaiah, verse 5, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? There is nothing that compares to the God of the Bible. Nothing comes close. There is nothing whatsoever, but there is Him and Him alone. When I read those great passages of the prophecy of Isaiah, when I come to the understanding that He is the God who is worthy of all my worship, all my praise, and all my glory, then I have to be drawn to a very important and very clear conclusion that helps us to deal with the changes that we see that are going on around us today. And it can simply be summarized in this way. When I read about the God of the Bible, when I read about His exclusiveness, if I can use that expression as we read here in the prophecy of Isaiah, when I understand that I'm merely His creation and so therefore it is incumbent upon me to worship and bow down before Him and no others, and we'll take that up yet in a few moments that is here, that one of the things that ought to be eminently clear, no matter where you go, and you talk about the person of God, and you talk about the practice of worship, and that is that worship must be God-centered. Now, you may think that that's belaboring the obvious. Not today. We now live in a time where it is unmistakable, where you can very clearly show, demonstrate clearly by the things that transpire that worship is being perverted today to where God is no longer the center, but now man has become the center of the worship that is said to be done in the name of God. And you see, I read my Bible and I cannot see any excuse or rationale for such a change. What I see when worship becomes about how we feel or how we enjoy or whether or not we are pleased versus He is pleased, what I see is the incursion of the unbelieving world into the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to not just simply wink at that, we ought to be seriously offended. Because I am sure when I read in the light of these portions of Scripture, God is offended by that. I think it is clear to say that He is insulted. I have a dear friend of mine who's in the ministry. He claims to be a Christian. We talk about some things. And he has a message on his answering machine that just kind of makes my skin crawl. Because his machine in his church office answered, and this is such and such in church, and then he uses this expression, where Jesus is the center attraction. That's an exact quote. Kind of makes it sound like a three-ring circus, doesn't it? Why in the world would we use that kind of terminology to say, well, in this church, Jesus is the center attraction? What are the other attractions that compete with Jesus? You know, what's going on in the other rings of the circus? Fine, you have Jesus in the center ring. That's nice. But when I read the Word of God, I don't see where there's place for anything else but Him. And it's not just a matter that He is the center amongst other attractions. It is that He in person is the focal point of why I come, why I gather with other believers, of why I come here, we sing His praises, why we read His Word, why we spend a season in prayer, why we open up the Word of God so that our hearts can be attuned to the Scriptures and so that there are those changes that the Spirit of God can effect according to His Word that He desires, so that it's not so much about pleasing ourselves as it is about pleasing Him. And until we come to that grasp, to grasp that truth, to come to that understanding, I am fearful that we will offer less than what is due to the one who is the true God of the universe. And we need to be very careful about that. You see, this whole business of the reason, the rationale behind our worship, as it is opened up in Scriptures, deals with so many things. It's about what goes on in a worship service. It's about our music. But we're talking about even a more primitive level even here this morning as we open up the subject, because it comes down to the very attitude and the spirit of our heart as we come to the house of God. I know that there are some young people here, and they don't actually show this physically, but in their faces I read this. They're being dragged in against their will. Oh, we have to go to church again. Why we have to go more than once? Isn't once good enough? I submit to you here this morning, hear me well. That is an affront to the God of the universe. You and I ought to be glad that He even welcomes us to any degree into His divine presence. It is a wonder. As I started out here this morning, it is a supernatural thing. What God does here in these moments that you and I are together in the worship of Him cannot be duplicated anywhere else. It is unique. It can't be found in any other place, in any other setting, in any other conditions whatsoever. Now you may argue that and say, well, Pastor, I can worship the Lord in the privacy of my own self, and I open the Word of God and I pray. That's all well and good, but it's not the same as what we do here right now. You can even gather your family members. That's great. That's something that is certainly worthwhile. And that is even better than doing it just personally. But I tell you again that when there is such a diverse group of people who come here for the sole reason of honoring Jesus Christ, it is a unique event that is not paralleled in any other place at any other time. And I need to come to approach the whole business of worship, if I can use that expression, perhaps in a different way and see it more clearly, but most importantly to see it in the light of the Scriptures, because God has spoken very clearly, very plainly, and He has given us all that we need to understand what kind of worship He desires, and that really ought to be the burden of the question that is upon our hearts. What does He want from me as I come into His presence? What is He looking for in my heart's attitude? What is He looking for in all the different elements that put together a worship service? Am I fulfilling my part in the worship of Him that would be pleasing in His sight, and that I can be thankful that He is pleased because I have come in obedience to His Word? I think about even the very commandments themselves in the Old Testament Scriptures. Where would you start if you would write something equivalent to the Ten Commandments? I think you and I would say, well, now, you know, I'm really concerned. I don't like people to rip me off, and so thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. You know, I'd probably focus on the second table, but that's not what you find when you look in Exodus, the 20th chapter, is it? No, quite the contrary. Where does it begin? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why does it begin there? Because it is about Him, not about us. He is the beginning point. He is the center of focus of our attention. when we come into His presence and worship. We are concerned about His pleasure and not ours. We are concerned that we have given Him the glory, the praise, the thanksgiving that He alone deserves, that we dare not squander on anything or anybody else, but it is devoted to Him and to Him alone. Do you realize that God said that Himself? Again, I quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "I am Jehovah God." That is my name. Last part of Isaiah 42, 8, "My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." When it comes to worship, God is a jealous God. He does not share. And He doesn't have to. There is no good reason for Him to, because no one else deserves the worship that we would give to Him alone. Not the gods of Egypt that were overthrown in the plagues. Not Baal, who was defeated by the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Not Dagon, who fell down before the Ark of the Covenant repeatedly. Certainly not Molech, one of the gods of the Canaanite world that would sacrifice children alive into a burning fire to try to appease that god for their sins. There's no other god worthy of even the least of what the God of the Bible alone deserves. As the inventions of men, they're cruel, they're ugly, they are the reflections of sinful mankind. They deserve nothing. It all belongs to Him and to Him alone. Now the marvelous thing is that in all this, that He desires our worship. He desires our fellowship. In fact, He initiates fellowship with man, going all the way back to Genesis. I take you back to Genesis, the second chapter. And in Genesis chapter 2, you will see there then the unfallen condition of mankind, the highest of God's creation, there in the Garden of Eden. And as you read about His creation, Genesis 2, 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So then you will see that man was created for fellowship with God. You can read again in the second chapter of Genesis, and I move to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, you're familiar with those words, but do you understand what's going on here? The Creator God is communing in fellowship with His creation, man. You read later on, after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, it says, God liked to come down in the cool of the evening and walk through the garden and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. Who took the initiative? God did, not man. It wasn't just as if He created man, as He created all things, and just kind of cut it loose and said, okay, you're on your own now. We were talking about that back over the 4th of July weekend. We get into the issue about the founding fathers and how many of them were deists, you know, and that's the whole premise of a deist theology, is that God just sets it in motion and then takes His hands off and says, now it's up to you. Never, hear me this morning, ever will you see that in the Word of God. But indeed, you see the pattern that is established even here in the earliest part of the book of Genesis, that says that man was created for fellowship with God. God delighted to commune with him. God delighted to instruct man in His Word. That's exactly what we read in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, didn't we? It wasn't that they came, you know, God didn't come down from heaven to walk in the Garden of Eden and talk about sports. They didn't talk about current events. What God did was God came and He revealed Himself in His will, which is exactly what you see in its most basic form when it comes to the things of the Garden of Eden that is there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He instructs Moses in His word and His will, and His will is, you can eat all of this, but don't touch that one there. Isn't it interesting that even from the earliest instruction of God directly to man, as it is revealed here in Genesis chapter 2, that it's not just the positive things, but it's also the negative things? You know, so many people, you know, would complain, Pastor dear, you're too negative. You preach things, you preach like you're angry, you know, you get all the different nonsense that goes on in so many different ways, and you know, and people just, hey, first of all, Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven in the Gospels. Let's just start right there for beginners. All right. But let's not interpose our ideas of what God should say or what part of His Word ought to be considered. Let's let God speak for Himself. And I just begin here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And I see God reveals His Word. He reveals His will. It is both positive and negative, and it is all part of that communion, that fellowship. And if you will, of course, part of that then is the worship of Adam, and then later of Adam and Eve, of that God of the universe who provided the very garden for them. The relationship is clear. It is not just personal, quote unquote. It is instructive. And it is about the burden for man to be pleasing to God by obedience to His Word. It starts all the way back here, folks, in Genesis chapter 2. Make no mistake. If I understand that truth, that God has been actively engaged with Adam, has been instructing him, so then I can be thankful for the fact that I have a privilege to fellowship with God and worship as I come into corporate worship in a time such as this. Worship begins with man being in the presence of the Almighty God Himself. You and I here this morning, because of the teachings of the Scripture, we worship in the very presence of the God of the universe. Oh, Pastor, that sounds pretty extreme. Go back into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, read verse 20. Where two or more are gathered together in My name, what's the result? There am I in the midst of them is what the Bible says, doesn't it? Do we have more than two people here this morning? Praise God, we do. May I reasonably conclude that you and I are in the very presence of God. Well, God is everywhere. Yes, God is omnipresent, that's true. But hear me this morning. When His people gather before Him for the purpose of worship, again, it is a unique presence that goes above and beyond just the simple fact that God is everywhere at all times. It is that He deigns to come into our very presence and fellowship with us in a manner that is not unlike what we read here in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 with Adam and then with Adam and Eve. It is His delight to come and to be present with us in a unique way that is not experienced just because of His omnipresence. And we need to consider that carefully, because unless we understand that worship begins with us being in the presence of the Almighty God, and until we come to the place where we actually consciously are aware and think about that fact, then we will be tempted to come before Him carelessly, casually, worldly, and bring those things that come short of all that He deserves from us in worship. The most interesting thing is that when you go on in Genesis, the third chapter here this morning, that even though sin makes a tremendous difference, and it surely does, yet God persists in His desire to have the worship and the fellowship and the communion of men with Him. As you look at Genesis, the third chapter that is there, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, you have the downfall of Eve and then Adam. And certainly we understand, you know, the issue that is there. But will you notice, though, that when you come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, after there is the fall of Adam and Eve, after sin has been introduced into mankind, that yet you will read in Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." Notice the word presence, please. "Amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where art thou?" Let's ask the obvious, shall we? Does anybody have any question that the Lord didn't know where Adam really was physically? And if we're going to talk about His omnipresence, then we might as well also go on and discuss His omniscience, His all-knowing. Was it really, you know, that Adam was playing hide-and-seek with the God of the universe? I don't think so. Then why did God ask such a question? Hear me this morning. God knew the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The question is not, where are you physically, so much as it is, what changed from yesterday to today? It is the question of the consciousness of sin on the part of Adam and Eve. And clearly, as you read verses 6 and 7 beforehand, you will see that there is an obvious consciousness of sin. But get the picture that is painted for you here in Genesis chapter 3. Sin comes upon Adam and Eve. What happens? Fellowship is broken. The communion is lost. The delight of the worship of the one true God of the universe has now been seriously injured. And God, in effect, I believe when you read the 8th verse here, Genesis chapter 3, says, do you understand the seriousness of the change that comes because of sin? Genesis 3 is not so long ago and far away from you and I here today as you may think. Because I venture to say, if I were to ask you in your own personal experience, has there come a time when sin kept you from church? When sin kept you from reading the Word of God? When sin kept you from prayer? When sin caused you to prefer the company of the unbeliever compared to the child of God? Can you look back and say, yeah, Pastor, I know that happened to me. I know what that's all about. Then you have come to the same place where you read about Adam and Eve here in Genesis, the third chapter. And hear me this morning. So then as the Lord God who comes to walk in the cool of His garden in the evening calls out and says, where art thou? So then you and I also today, as we wander off and as we stray away in disobedience and in sin, in effect says to you and to me here today, how far away are you and what are you going to do about it? And the truth be told is, there is nothing that you and I can do about it, except that He takes the initiative to bring me back unto Himself, and I take advantage of that which He does for me, which I cannot do for myself. How do I know that that's true? Because as I read on further in Genesis, the third chapter, and I read about them being dismissed from the Garden of Eden, so then I see then that also God begins to provide for them in a way that establishes a blessed pattern that is true not only from the very beginning of creation, it is true even now in the 21st century here today. Because in Genesis, the third chapter, as I turn the page and I read verse 21, I see God takes this initiative. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Is there anybody here who thinks that the animals gave up their skins freely and lived? Is there anybody here who questions that in the taking of the skins of those animals, blood was shed? Would you please notice the difference between what you read in Genesis chapter 3, 21, compared to what you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7? That when Adam and Eve saw themselves in sin, what do? Oh, how about if we sew a little cute apron of fig leaves? Folks, that doesn't even begin to cover the subject, does it? Isn't it interesting, just as a picture of itself, you know, when it comes to man's works, all the things that we do that we think God ought to be impressed by are nothing more than fig leaves, and they don't cover the subject any more today than they did back then. Compared to when you turn the page back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, and the word that is used there for the coats is the word in the Hebrew for a tunic, a garment that in the Eastern world would totally cover you from chin to ankles. And it stands in sharp contrast because it is the grace of God that in the shedding of blood there is complete provision for us. And it comes by the hand of God, not by the works of men. If it were left to us to invent, to improvise, we would be content just to sew fig leaves together for a tiny little apron that'll cover just a small portion of the total real estate necessary. God makes a way to come back for Him. What caused you to hide from me? What changed? Indeed, what causes professing believers to hide from God even today? And to avoid that worship which He seeks. God provides the way to restored worship, fellowship, and even His presence. But as we have read here in Genesis 3:21, it is only through blood. It is only through blood because that is His way. It is only through blood because as far as He is concerned, for man to be reconciled to God, it is the only way possible. There are no other alternatives. I can trace through the history of the Scriptures from animals sacrificed here to clothe Adam and Eve to the animal sacrifices God ordered in the tabernacle and then later in the temples of the Old Testament. I can see the pattern all the way through. It is a trail of blood that brings us to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the New Testament Scriptures. And I can be thankful that where those things were but a sign. They were only a preview, if you will. They were just temporary. That when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that which He accomplished in the shedding of His blood settled the issue once and for all. I read, for example, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter with you even here this morning. And you can begin reading verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I can scan on down even further to verses 11 and 12. And in the comparison between those old tabernacle and old temple systems to that which Christ did on the cross of Calvary, I read these words, Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice the word never. Then you come to verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And God settled the issue with the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary. And while even today He looks for those who are yet in sin and He says, "Where are you?" He makes it possible to be restored. Back to that place of fellowship, back to that place of communion, back to that place where we hear the Word of God, back where we can worship Him as He desires. And there is no excuse not to, because He has made it possible, and He has provided it for us completely. He orders the worship that He seeks from us in accordance with His Word. We are never left to our imaginations, nor are we left to pursue that which pleases us in the flesh. Again, I'm looking at some of the earliest principles that are laid down in Scripture. You go back to the book of Genesis in the 4th chapter, and you have the incident there from verse 2 of Cain and Abel. And what is that all about? Well, you can read the description that is there in Genesis 4. Each of them had their own different occupations. One is a tiller of the field, the other is a shepherd. And Cain comes to worship God, and what does he do? He brings the fruit of the field, that which is his hard work, as if to say to God, look how hard I work. Aren't you pleased because I brought you the best of all my labor and toil? And you read Genesis chapter 4, God is absolutely unimpressed. Abel comes along, and it's not just that he offers that which is of his hard work, but quite the contrary, what it is he follows the pattern that started all the way back there with his parents in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And it is a pattern of blood, and he comes and he offers the firstling lamb of his flock, and he offers that which is the necessity according to the instruction of God, and he offers a blood sacrifice. And God is pleased. I like the way, though, that exchange concludes. Because as you go down to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, and of course Cain is having a hissy fit because you like him better than you like me kind of, you know, attitude. Notice the answer that God gives. If thou dost well, this is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. You understand what God's saying? If you're going to come and you're going to worship me, you're going to come and worship the way that I have prescribed. You will not come and worship me according to the works of men. It'll always be according to the grace of God. You will not come and improvise on what you think is impressive to God. If you want to be accepted, you come the way that I prescribe in my word. But you and I live in a time today when there's all kinds of invention of men. There are all kinds of things that bring in the worldliness that surrounds us. There are all kinds of things that are introduced into a worship service that appeal to the flesh. And they get people excited, they get people worked up sometimes, even to a frenzy. But I tell you here this morning that none of those things is any more acceptable than the sacrifice of Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. Well, not because I said so. Because God has very plainly set forth in His Word, here is how man will approach me and be accepted. No other way. No other. See, I need to come down to the bottom line that if I approach in my ways, if I use the things of the flesh, I use the things of the world, if I'm coming to worship God in a way that first and foremost pleases me, and I barely have a second thought about whether God is pleased, or I have come to the brash conclusion that God ought to be pleased by whatever pleases me, that I have deceived myself. And if God is consistent as He always is to His Word, He's not going to accept it now when He rejected it before, because He has not changed whatsoever. What is this really all about? Well, I think about a verse back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the foolishness of preaching. And it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings people to salvation. But when you come down to the bottom line of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it kind of between the lines you can read, well, why not these other ways? Why can't they be just as good? Why can't we do something different? Why is it the same old, same old? There is one conclusion that's found in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that is the answer to any and all those kinds of questions, and it is simply this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now there's that word presence again that should catch your attention. Because haven't we said that worship is about the consciousness of the presence of God? And if that principle be true, then can I then not honestly apply 1 Corinthians 1:29 to the subject of worship and say that worship is a place, a circumstance, a unique event where there can be no glory or praise to men, but glory and praise alone to God? We don't have any reason to bow before a crowd for something that we performed. We're not here to applaud the artistry or expertise of any human being. This is about bringing praise and glory to God and to Him and Him alone. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Oh, that we might understand the great privilege that is ours in worship. But let's do it right. Let's do it in a way that glorifies and honors Him. And let's be content with the fact that we have made every effort to please Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for that which You have revealed before us. Nourish and strengthen our hearts here today that we might have that resolve to worship You in obedience to Your Word. We hear many other siren calls in other directions. Lord, help us to be true to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.